Well, Psalm 22. We'll read verses 1 through 5 as we begin our study in Psalm, and I'll share a few things with you about the background, a little of the background, not an awful lot. And then we'll move right on into the Psalm, and we'll be studying that Psalm this evening as we've gathered together. And we do continue our study in the book of Psalms. So Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1, reading to verse 5, Psalm 22 being what is called the Psalm of David, beginning at verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. Now, as we begin, let me give you a context for this psalm here. This is a psalm, obviously, that is written by King David, who has been referred to in Scripture as the sweet psalmist of Israel. This psalm obviously was written by King David when he was going through a very, very difficult time in his life. As you read the psalm, you're going to see that he was surrounded by his enemies. And these are enemies who are scorning him, and these are enemies who are persecuting him. He's gotten to the point that he feels that he's about to die. And he also has gotten to the point, at least at the beginning of the psalm, where he senses that he is forsaken by God. And so as we begin our psalm, he begins by pleading with God for help. But we also will see, as we continue through this psalm, that he rejoices because God does answer him and he is delivered. You'll see that in verse 21 in Psalm 22, where he says, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he says, you have answered me. And so he's praying that God will help. And ultimately that answer for help is given to him, and he indeed is helped. Now, as we read the Old Testament, you will not find a specific time in the life of King David that these particular events that we read about are actually explained to us. As you look at this, the way that David is describing what he is going through fits really more of a description for an execution. It certainly doesn't appear to be an illness that he's dealing with. And as you look at this, you'll see that it really is a picture of an execution, because this more clearly describes the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ than it does any experience that David ever went through. Now, remember with me that this psalm was written about 1,000 years before Christ. And yet, as you look at this psalm, it reveals Jesus' passion on the cross. This is a psalm that is very clearly prophetic, and it is also very clearly what is called messianic. Now, the Bible is a book that is unique in all religious books in the world, because the Bible contains what is called prophecy. And the Bible is very clear in this, because God, who has all knowledge, is very capable of explaining to us details of the future. Now, he says that to us in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, when the Lord says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. God tells us that he understands everything from beginning to end, and he can reveal to us things yet in the future before they have occurred. So the Bible is a book that is filled with prophecy. In this particular psalm here, God is foretelling events that will occur when his son Jesus Christ is crucified. Now, obviously, as we look at this, we're going to be seeing that David is speaking about some things that he is going through, and it's obvious that he's going through a terrible time, and that he's written about it. But still, the images that are used reveal something deeper than this episode in his life. What this really reveals to us is the passion of the cross. Now, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, as well as John, all recognize that some of the things that are said here in this particular psalm were actually mirrored by Jesus' crucifixion. This is a psalm that is going to reveal to us, in a prophetic typology, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You're going to see that David is using poetic expressions that literally were true in the death of Jesus. And what this psalm does depict for us is the death of a righteous man. The death of a man, or the picture of the death of a man who had nothing that he ever had done that is wrong. When we begin in verses 1 and 2, and we'll look at verse 1 first, he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" In verse 2, he says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, you do not hear, in the night season, and am not silent." So he speaks concerning a sense of abandonment. In his great emotional distress, he cries out asking God, "Why are you so distant from me?" Obviously, there are times in our life as Christians that we can experience a similar feeling, but nothing as deep as this. I'm certain that every person in this room who's had a walk with the Lord for any time now has gotten to the point, at least occasionally, perhaps more than just once, where you actually might cry the same thing out, in a sense. You might cry out, "God, why does it seem like I'm abandoned by you?" Well, this is what David is praying, and this is what he's crying out. He feels that he's been abandoned. Now, in my case, as a human being, sometimes I may not sense the presence of the Lord for a good reason. Sometimes my life might not be lining up with the will of God. There may be an issue in my life that needs to be dealt with. There might be a sin in my life that I'm actually harboring and even enjoying to the point where it will exclude fellowship from God, because sin makes a separation. There are times, in other words, that you might be crying out saying, "God, it feels like I've been forsaken by you," when in reality what has happened is you've begun to entertain a sin in your life. You've got something going on that you know God isn't pleased with, and what that does is makes a separation between you and the Lord. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You see, before I became a Christian, there were times that I would cry out and say, "God, I need your help." But I wouldn't sense any help coming to me. And I would feel abandoned. I would feel forsaken by God. But in reality, what it was is I had a sin. I had a life of sin that made a separation between God and me. That sin issue has to be dealt with before I have fellowship with God. Now somebody says, "That sounds unreasonable." Well, let's illustrate it this way. You can have an issue between yourself and your wife if you're a married man, or you can have an issue between yourself and a child or a friend. And before you had this problem, you might have had good fellowship. You might have hung around, enjoyed each other's company and all, had great conversations. But something occurs between you. There's a sin of some sort that has occurred. And before you know it, you just don't feel like talking to that person anymore. Sin makes separation. And if it's true that it makes separation in human relationships, it is also true that it makes separation in our relationship with God. And so God's saying, "Listen, it's not that I can't reach you and save you. And it's not that I've gone deaf and I can't hear you. There's an issue between you and me that has to be dealt with, and it's an issue of iniquity. It's an issue of sin. And your sin has made a separation between you and me. And because of that, until that's resolved, I'm not going to reach down and touch you, and I'm not going to be listening to your prayer and giving you the answer you desire, because you have an issue that needs to be resolved." And so when David is crying out saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's something that some people might have cried out, but with good reason. The reason they would be crying that out is because they have an issue that needs to be dealt with. In the case of David, though, doesn't seem to be any issue. And for certain, in the case of Jesus, there was no issue that needed to be resolved. Jesus Christ, while on the cross, actually utters these words. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 27, in the Gospel of Matthew, at verse 46. And in the New Testament book of Matthew, Matthew writes, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Now, for those of you who have seen the movie The Passion, what I just read to you was actually the Hebrew. Eli, Eli is Hebrew. The Aramaic, which is what you see in the movie, which is actually recorded in Mark, is Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's the same basic thing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, Jesus on the cross cried that out. And I guess all of us who have read our Bibles have wondered, why would Jesus quote Psalm 22? Why would he own it as something that would be proper for him to say? In other words, why would he say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, as I was studying this particular passage, we know that Jesus was in anguish because he was experiencing separation from his Father. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, he took upon himself the sin of the world and began to experience the anguish of a person who is separated. Not that he personally had sin, but on behalf of you and behalf of me, he was crying out. One of the authors that I use in my studies said this. He said, "Spiritual death is broken communion. Jesus had a taste of such broken communion, the first and last he ever experienced, in those desolate hours when darkness lay upon the earth and upon his soul. Jesus was our forerunner in every kind of experience, even to the feeling of God's frown of disapproval on sin, that he might become our high priest, understanding all our infirmities and being tempted in all points like as we, apart from sin. He felt the way a lost sinner feels without himself having sinned." So Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22. David is crying out, "Lord, it feels like you've abandoned me." And the psalmist, his words were repeated by our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 3 he says, "But you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Though David was feeling abandoned by God, he ultimately has confidence that God is going to help him. Because he knows that God answers prayer. And he knows that God is worthy of his trust. And he also remembers, and I want you to see this, how God delivered his ancestors. And inasmuch as the Lord has been faithful in the past, he knows that God will be faithful to him too. One of the things that you note when you study your scriptures, one of the things to note when you study the Bible, is there are things that are written there for encouragements to you. There are things that are said in the Bible that you can actually appropriate for yourself. And the things that were written are written for your understanding, my understanding, so that I might see how God has worked in the past. I can see that God did certain things in somebody's life, and I can say, "Lord, even as you delivered this person, even as you touched that person, I would ask that you do that on my behalf." The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we can say to the Lord, "God, I have noted that you have worked on behalf of other people. I ask that you will work in me." Now, when we look at verses 6 through 8, I'm going to take some time to develop this with you because this is really an interesting portion of the psalm. Listen to what David says. David says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Of course, this is a picture of Jesus on the cross. But first, let's look at a practical application. When you trust in the Lord, there are going to be those who are going to mock your faith. When you trust in the Lord and you say, "I know my God will deliver me." When you trust in the Lord and say, "You know what, I believe in Jesus Christ." When you trust in the Lord, you're going to have people, and sometimes high position people, who are going to mock your faith. We are in right now, and I have to be careful that I don't follow this rabbit trail too far, but I will say it this way. We are right now in a war, in a spiritual war. The United States is in a spiritual war right now, and many people aren't even aware of it. Many people aren't even concerned about it. And it absolutely concerns me because even the church seems to be asleep to the reality of what is taking place in our culture, even right now as I'm speaking. There's a tremendous bias against the faith of Christ. Did you notice that there was a movie on just this week called Judas? I wonder if how many of you wasted your time to even watch a moment of it. I found that interesting, and I was speaking to somebody just the other day about it, and they said, "You know, did you see the movie Judas?" And I said, "No, I really didn't. I wasn't interested in watching that movie." "Well, I watched a little bit," they said, "and you know, it was amazing," and they began to share a bit with me. And they said, "You know, there were numbers of people who thought that it was a Christian film." And so they watched it, and because it's seasonal, you know, because right now is the season of Lent and all, and for many people, they want to be, you know, observant during at least these 40 days and all. And so, you know, they have movies like this. And they said, and it's interesting how it came out and how it portrayed Judas in the way that it portrayed him. And I said, you know, it's really not amazing to me that they would have a movie called Judas that would come in time that we were having a movie called The Passion of the Christ. I said, because, you know, that's the way the enemy works, and that's how things take place. I said, but keep in mind the fact that companies, you know, major television networks don't just decide at the last moment to produce a movie and put it on. There's a strategy to this. There was a reasoning behind this. And I said, and I think that part of that reasoning is to undermine the Christian message and to try and portray Jesus Christ as weak and indecisive. I said, but that's the kind of thing that normally takes place to those who have a dislike for Jesus and the Christian faith. I find it interesting to note that The Last Temptation of Christ is once again on TV and people are watching that movie. This is a movie that makes Jesus Christ once again look weak and look like he had, sexual temptations with Mary Magdalene and a variety of other things like that. There was no outrage from Hollywood about this at all. There wasn't anybody saying this shouldn't be done. It's only when you have movies that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and give you a taste of realism that causes people to get upset. Now, why is that? Why is it that we live in a generation that people are so upset over the message of the cross of Jesus Christ? It's because Jesus Christ pointed out that He is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And whenever you lift the name of Jesus with reverence, people actually get upset. Now, you can use the name God in vain right now on TV, on any channel, and people don't even eliminate it anymore. You can use God's name in vain, and it's something that's very casual. And you can even use the name of Jesus, and it's used as a swear word constantly. If you turn on the TV, you'll hear Jesus' name being used irreverently often. It's only when you use the name of Jesus Christ in a reverent way that people get upset. And so what was going on then is going on now. Jesus was on the cross. And as Jesus was on the cross, He was surrounded by those who hated Him. And they began to mock Him. As we look at this, the Scripture says in verse 7, all those who see Me laugh Me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue Him. Let Him deliver Him, since He delights in Him. Well, this took place on the cross. If you're taking notes, Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43. Those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads, saying, You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross. We will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if you'll have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. And so what He's speaking about here, as He is going through the scorn and all, is actually literally fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But notice verse 6. I saved that for the last comment in this particular portion. Notice how it says here, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Well, when you look at David, David is simply saying, I feel defenseless and worthless, like a worm. I'm despised by men, and I am insulted. I'm being taunted and mocked by my enemies, because they know that I'm God-fearing. But, in application to Jesus Christ, you might find this interesting. That word worm, when He says here, I am a worm and no man, that word worm in the original language, in the Hebrew language, is translated worm, as we see here, but it is also translated by the words crimson as well as scarlet. In other words, the Hebrew word can be translated not just worm, and you're thinking of this little slithering thing there, but it also speaks concerning a color, scarlet or crimson. The word was used of a dye that was made from the dried body of a female worm. And when this particular female, and it was called the scarlet worm, when the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. When Jesus was saying, and these are the words that would be in description of Him, I am a worm and no man, it's not simply that He was defenseless. It's that it's a picture of the scarlet or his blood that was extracted from him that is used by God to cleanse us from all sin. He's not simply saying that I am defenseless, helpless. He's saying that I am that which God is going to use to actually stain your life red by my blood, because as I'm attached to that cross and am determined not to be removed from it, and as I die and my blood stains that cross, it's my blood that will wash you clean from your sins and will set you free. And I am firmly attached to that cross so that I will not come off until the task is completed. And so when he speaks about being a worm, it's a picture of his sacrifice for us and how that he has become that one who uses his blood to wash us clean of our sin. It's a picture of Jesus dying on the tree, shedding his blood for us. Now in verse 9, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." In other words, I have confidence in you, God. I've been trained from the beginning of my life to trust you. David was trained in a God-fearing environment, and he was dedicated to God from the beginning. I want you to see that in verse 10. "I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb." Listen, on Sundays, when we have our dedications, we have them on third service normally. For me, that's a very important service that we have. That's a very important portion of that service. I would love to be able to have the time to have them on first and second service also, because we have such a waiting list for parents who want to dedicate their kids. But I can still remember all the way back when my children, all four of my kids, were dedicated to the Lord. And I can still remember as we would take them before the congregation and the pastor would lifted the babies up. Actually, I dedicated some of my own children, but I had a friend who dedicated kids. My daughter Corinne was dedicated by Jeff Johnson in Calvary Chapel of Downey. And one of my dear friends, an assistant pastor, dedicated my son Joseph and all. And I can still remember when we took the kids before the Lord and before the congregation, that our intent was not just a celebration of some sort or some picture. What it was is, oh God, we are giving to you our children from birth. We are giving you our children from the womb. When Marie and I got married, we knelt down next to our wedding bed, our marriage bed, and on our honeymoon night, and she and I dedicated that night all the children that one day she would bear for us as a family. We said, God, in Jesus' name, the children that we as a couple have, we want them to be dedicated to you from the very beginning. When my children were small, even to this day, we have been praying for them, but also praying for the husband or the wife that one day they will have, because we pray that God will save them and use them in a wonderful way. And so David was simply saying, I have been dedicated to you from my mother's womb. From the time I was nursing at her breast, I have trusted in you. And that's the way it ought to be. One of the greatest mistakes that people make is when they think that their children should grow old enough to make a decision for Christ on their own without their help. Parents have a tremendous responsibility of implementing, imparting faith to the life of that child. And that's why prayer, that's why devotions, that's why attendance in church, that's why service together is so very important as a family. Because the world has our kids constantly, once they leave our house and we hand them to somebody else and say, you educate my child. When they're 5 years old, 4 years old, whenever you hand the child over to that kindergarten teacher, that preschool teacher, in essence, what you are saying is, I am taking you right now and I am trusting another person in your life to influence the way that you think for the rest of your life. Think about that. Think about that. Sometimes we say, man, they're almost five. They can go to kindergarten. Give me some spare time, you know, some breathing room. But listen, when you put that little girl in that front seat, a little boy, and you drive from your home and you pull into the parking lot of that school, and that little girl can't even look over the dashboard yet. She's so small. And she's jabbering and talking to you. And you're listening to this talk, this little girl's, you know, words are just flowing out of her. Oh, we're going to do this, and I'm going to make friends that. And you're driving with her. And then you pull into the parking lot. And she's sitting there in the new little dress, and she has her little lunchbox, and her hair is just perfectly done. And you climb out of that car. And she looks at you. I've done this a few times. And she looks at you. And you're looking at her. And all of a sudden, and even though she's only 5 years old, and that's still a little baby, all of a sudden, you might do something like I did. You might look at her and think, how did the time fly so quickly from when we were bringing you home to now you're going off on your own? And then maybe you'll think, I am handing your mind to somebody who will not love you as much as I do. I am handing your life to somebody who's going to try and take care of you and 35 other little kids. You're not going to have free reign anymore. You're not going to have all that you want when you want it anymore. We're not going to be able to sit down and eat cookies and drink some milk and talk about the little book that we're reading, because you're now being handed over to somebody else. And if you don't understand that, if you don't realize that you just allowed intruders into the life of your child, then you need to think. It is a war. Now, thank God that you have Christians so often. And I thank God we have a lot of Christian teachers in our church, and I bless the Lord for you. But that's not always the case. Because one day you might be in high school biology, chemistry, and you might have a teacher who is an atheist, an agnostic, somebody who's in a different religious system, who feels very comfortable sharing what they believe truth is with your child. And one day they're going to go to college, and they may encounter an atheist. They may encounter somebody. They will, as a matter of fact, encounter people who will do everything they can, not necessarily even maliciously. They do it in the name of education. And they want to bring influence and balance to your poor, backward child who has a faith in God. And if we're not aware of that, if we're not aware of the war for your child's mind, and if you're not aware of the war for your mind, then we need to become aware. I find it interesting to note that right now we're going to go into a season where people are going to vie for your vote. They're going to vie for your vote. You need to vote. Christians need to vote. It's a right that we have that was won by people's blood. So we have the freedom and ability to vote. We ought to vote. But you need to vote for people that line up with your conscience, who line up with what you believe is the best for this nation, you see. And there are going to be a lot of people right now who are going to be fighting for your vote. But I'm telling you, the world as it is right now is more and more clearly not my home. Because I can't relate to so much of what's going on. So much of what is going on is just amazing. And it seems like the nation really needs to wake up. So the way it begins is we need to understand that we are dedicated to the Lord, even as David was saying. And our children ought to be too, so that we're equipping them to make good decisions in their lives. He says, you, again in verse 9, you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. So he's speaking concerning his enemies. This could also be a picture of Jesus' foes who were surrounding him while he was there on the cross. When he speaks of bulls and he speaks of lions, he's speaking about terrible strength and vicious attacks. When he speaks of the strong bulls of Bashan is a region in what is the modern Golan Heights, which is in Israel to the north and a little bit to the east beyond the Jordan there. It was known for its lush pastures, and so the bulls that were there were so big and so strong because they were so well fed, they became a proverb. That's why it calls them strong bulls of Bashan. In verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This is again a picture of crucifixion. Though he's speaking concerning the emotional anguish, the dislocation of his bones and all, the dehydration, this is really a picture not simply of his emotional state, but this is a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. Poured out like water, tongue clinging to my jaws. We remember that one of the things that Jesus says while he's on the cross is, I thirst, because you dehydrate. When he speaks concerning his bones being out of joint, when somebody was crucified, with the weight of their body would actually begin to pull on their joints. And so they would ultimately, because they were pulling themselves up to breathe. And by the way, in that movie, The Passion of the Christ, you don't see this clearly. There are a couple of things I might point out while I'm thinking of them right now. One is that when they would put the prisoners on the cross, very often they would give them a bench seat, not so that they have comfort, but the bench seat that the prisoner was placed on, you know, which would be right around his lower back area there, was actually sharpened. It was almost like a pencil, and, you know, shaped like a pencil, but it was sharpened with a razor sharp edge. And so when somebody was placed on the cross like that, they would use that bench actually to hold themselves up because they couldn't breathe. And they would take the feet of the prisoners and the legs, and they were not straight. They would actually twist them sideways, and the nail was penetrated through the ankle area, not through the top of the foot, but through the ankle area. There has actually been people that have been exhumed who were crucified during the time of Christ, and they've discovered that the nails were not through the center of the top of the foot, but actually through the side. And what they would do is they would twist the prisoner's legs underneath them so that it was forming like an S. They did that in order to encourage more pain and the cramping of the legs through dehydration. And so as the prisoner was there on the cross, he would have to lift himself up. And in doing so, the nails that were piercing his wrists would just cause tremendous pain and suffering to him. And that person would lift themselves up because the pull of gravity was causing their rib cage to collapse on their lungs. And as it was collapsing on their lungs, it was pressing the air out, so they were slowly suffocating. And in the strain and all, the dehydration would take place, and that's why Jesus' tongue was cleaving to his jaw. It's because he was dehydrating. And they would do that in order to cause that prisoner to suffer longer in more intense pain. Whenever he would lift himself up, he also would be driving that sharpened bench, into his lower back. So when you saw Jesus in that movie, should you have seen it, or if you have seen it, and you see how beaten he was and how his back was open, well, that movie could not show you the brutality of what really took place because Jesus' back was like hamburger. Now, if you imagine for a moment that if you even have a small cut in your finger, then imagine getting a pencil, digging it in and swinging it across like that inside, and you couldn't even imagine the pain, the excruciating pain. That's what the prisoners would go through. Because their back was already opened up, and now they have this sharpened edge that's slicing it every time they lift and every time they let go. And if you're strong, you could stay on the cross sometimes for days. There were prisoners that stayed on almost a week without dying. And so the picture that you're looking at right here when Jesus is speaking, and this is a prophetic picture of him, I am poured out like water, speaks of his dehydration. My bones are out of joint, speaks of the dislocation. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Now, when he speaks of dogs, the dogs to the Jews, there were two different kinds of dogs that they would refer to. One was a house pet, a little dog that would be in the house with them. And some of us have dogs, perhaps small enough to live in the house with us and all. We understand that. But they also had what were called the scavengers. And this is the kind of dog that he's speaking about. The scavengers, the wild, the ravenous ones. These dogs he speaks about are surrounding him. It's a picture of those who surrounded Jesus on the cross. The assembly of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It's a picture of the crucifixion, but also This is a scripture that is fulfilled in John 19:37, when they come with that spear and they pierce the side of Jesus. And so he speaks concerning the piercing. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. It's because when you're being on the cross like that, your rib cage is exposed. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. We saw that take place in John 19, verses 23 and 24. But that is a great picture of is the lack of concern the people had at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You have the religious officials who basically were antagonistic towards Jesus. You have the soldiers who were apathetic concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And normally when a Jewish prisoner was taken and crucified, those who accompanied him to the crucifixion were able to take one of his garments. And so because Jesus had a seamless robe, there was an extra garment. And so rather than tearing it, because it was the only thing of value that he had, they gambled for it. And that's what he's speaking about here when it says they took my garments and they divided it through gambling. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And so he's crying out for help. And David is now expressing his confidence that God is answering him, because in verse 21 he says, "You have answered me." And in that knowledge he has renewed confidence. He's trusting in the Lord because God gives him strength in times of trials. And he's seeking direction from God and asking God for help. One of the things that the Lord gave to me in a scripture I memorized many years ago was John 16, verse 24, where Jesus said, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." And so in prayer, you can take your time and your trial to the Lord. And the Bible tells us that He will answer us. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. Fear Him, all you offspring of Israel, for He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him, He heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done this. Now, as we're about to close, I want to make a couple of points, and then we're going to close in prayer. I want you to note verse 22. "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." Notice verse 25. "My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." I've been asked before, and I'm going to try and make this as brief as possible, but it could be of help to some of you. I've been asked before questions relating to how to become a witness. How can I learn to share? There are times that we occasionally in the past have had how to give away your faith type seminars and all, and I think that they are valuable and all. But one of the things that I might encourage you to, and I want you to see this, "I will declare your name to my brethren." I want you to see this. "My praise shall be of you in the great congregation." You know, one of the easiest ways to learn to witness is to simply do it. Simply do it. You know, a lot of people think that you're going to encounter, if you begin to share your faith, you think you're going to encounter that person is going to ask you the question that you're unable to answer. And so you're sure of it. You're positive that if you begin to share your faith, that person is going to ask a question I can't answer. Do you want to know what I discovered and have discovered over the years? That question normally never comes. That question normally never comes. You're afraid to share because you may think that somebody is going to stump you. Well, somebody may. Somebody may say something that, gosh, I've never thought about that. All you need to do is be honest and say, you know what, I've never really thought about that. And I have had people do that, especially cult members, when I've shared my faith with them and they've asked a question that I couldn't answer. I've said, you know what, that's a good question. I've never thought of that. Let me research it. And then I'll go and I'll get a book and I'll research it and then I'll come back with an answer. And it's that which caused me to grow in my understanding of my own faith and also how to communicate what I believe. All you need to do is get in the habit of opening your mouth and sharing when God gives you opportunity. And you will discover that if you open your mouth, God will fill it with wisdom. And there are times that you might say, this is so good, it ought to be on K-Wave. Maybe I can record this next time. This is so deep, you know. I've discovered that the Lord will give you words and the Lord will give you wisdom that none of your enemies can gainsay nor resist. There are times, like Jesus said, it'll be the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. There are times when you will be sharing with somebody and the answer that comes out is just so good. You know it's the Lord who's using you at that time. And so you humble yourself before God and you say, Lord, this is too much. Thank you. I didn't even realize I knew that. Listen, all of these years that you've been in the Bible's been getting into you. And Jesus says, all you need to do is open your mouth. Because out of the abundance of the heart, you're going to speak. The mouth speaks. If you take something in, it will come out. Now, part of the problem is maybe you're not taking anything in. If you're not taking anything in, then no small wonder when you open your mouth, all you do is belch. I mean, there's nothing there. But if you're taking the Word and you're actually having devotions, you're actually praying, meditating, and practicing, I promise you, God will use you. You know, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for someone whose heart is completely His so that He might show Himself strong on behalf of that person. He's only looking for somebody who is open and available. And what I did, you know, if you don't mind me saying this, what I did is I simply looked around and said, Lord, here am I, use me. You know, I want to be used by You. And I've discovered, Lord, that You have a tendency of using the available vessel. I've discovered that it's not anybody who's really remarkable. It's you who do the work. Because, you know, a great poet, all he needs to do is have a pencil and a piece of paper, and he can create a beautiful poem. And God wants to do that through you. All He wants to do is write in your heart, the tablet of your heart, His Word, and He wants to use you. He wants to use you as a piece of art. He wants to use you as a poem to the world. And all you need to do is say, Lord, here am I. I want to be used by You. And it's not that difficult. And what I tried to do and what I've tried to do over the years, and I think that there's been something that has happened over the years, is what I've tried to do is I've simply said, Lord, I just want to be used by You. I mean, you can't imagine, let me share this with you if you don't mind. You can't imagine the fact that for 9 years, about 9 years, I taught home Bible studies to a handful of people, never having more than 5 or 6 people, 10 people, year after year, week after week, month after month. Year 1, year 2, year 3, year 4, year 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years where we never even had, you know, we never even had hardly anybody show up. There were times when I had 30 people and I said, oh man, look at man, 30 people. The next week nobody shows up. Just Marie. And I made her come, you know. And a long time ago I discovered, Lord, if You'll use me, I will speak about You. I'll open my mouth for You. Now, of course, I would just as soon You use somebody who's more dynamic and eloquent and intelligent, of course. Because I don't want to bring embarrassment to You, Lord. But if for some reason You can use a donkey, You did it in the past, You used Balaam's donkey, why not use this donkey? And you want to know something? I'm not kidding you. God will say, all I want is somebody whose heart is mine. Because I can use you, because people will look at you and will say, it's got to be God. Because it can't be you. I'm serious. I'm serious. And when you look around, I'm telling you the truth. All the Lord wants is an available vessel. David said, listen, I will make known your name in the great congregation. You have done something in my life that I want to let people know about. You answered my prayer. I felt forsaken by you, God. I wondered why you didn't listen to me. I felt poured out. I felt dislocated and dehydrated. I was emotionally in a basket, a basket case. But Lord, you gave me a sense that you heard my prayer. You answered me. Even though I was surrounded by enemies, even though they were piercing me like dogs biting my flesh, and I felt so far gone. Well, Lord, you touched me, you brought me out, and now I'm going to tell people what a wonderful God you are. You see, that's the heart of the witness. It's not so much what you know, it's who you know. And as you know Him, then you share of what He has done in your life. See, Jesus said, you shall be witnesses to me after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me. You know, He didn't say you're going to go out and witness. He said you're going to be a witness. Your life is going to be so radically changed that those who know you best will wonder at what happened. And that's what happened in my life. I was so radically changed that those who knew me best began to ask me what happened. And I said, I really don't know. All I know is I gave my heart to God, to Jesus Christ, and He changed my life. And I said, Lord, if that simple testimony can be used by you, I'm willing to give it wherever you send me, whatever you'd have me to do. Give me an opportunity, and I will speak. That's what you need to do too. Have you been delivered by God? Has God shown you something in your life, you know, where you can praise Him? Then you do it. Now, I'm not saying you stand up with the tambourine, go hallelujah, and jump around, you know, and freak people out. What I'm saying, if you want to do that, there are plenty of places you can do that, just not here. Raul likes that, but he does it all the time. I've seen him. But all I'm saying is that when your life becomes a life touched by God, people will be touched by that life. David is saying, hey, I paid my vows, and through my paying of my vows, I was able to bless the poor because, God, you delivered me. And ultimately, Messiah, you're going to rule and you're going to reign. So your death on the cross is going to have fruit in the future. And you ultimately are the one who's going to rule and reign. That's what he means when we close with verses 29 through 31. All the prosperous of the earth shall lead in worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him, speaking of Jesus. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done this. God, you're going to change my life in such a way that generations will grow to learn to worship you through Messiah who gave His life up for us. And so may our lives be changed to the degree that we become witnesses for Him. Our Father, we ask that you would continue to work in us. We ask that you would continue to show yourself strong on our behalf. And Lord, we would yield ourselves to you. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. As our eyes remain closed for a moment and our heads are bowed, I have some in this room, perhaps you need to get right with the Lord. You can do so right where you're at. And if you need some prayer to get right with Him right now, you've got an issue that you need to deal with, and you want to get right with Him, if you raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Would you raise your hand right now? Let me pray for you. Father, you see these hands, and you know the reason they're being raised to you right now. And I ask, Lord, that you would intervene on their behalf. And that, Lord, that